Also for those hymns today, and I was thinking of that also, Robert Robinson, I guess, was the hymn writer of that hymn. That's one of my favorite hymns too. It speaks to my heart every time, and so often I'm prone to wander, and I feel it, as he said as well. And Robert Robinson was raised in London, England. At age 8, his father died. At age 14, his mother sent him off to be an apprentice, actually in London, just a little bit further in, and he became a barber, or an apprentice to a barber. At age 17, he had a group of friends, and they were quite troublemakers. They were already called themselves drunkards at that time. They were very much into all kinds of wildness and lewdness, as he put it. At age 17, he went out to hear George Whitefield, the preacher George Whitefield. And that night, the message the evangelist spoke to his heart, said was so convicting that it just arrested his soul. But he fought it for 3 years. Those words would haunt him. And then at age 20, he finally bowed his knee and heart to the Lord and became a Christian. And later, not long after that, accepted a call to the ministry. And we have that hymn today. And every hymn has a story behind it, doesn't it? And it's the outpouring of someone's heart. At least I hope it is. And so when we sing those things, there's quite a rich history there. And the Lord is still doing great and mighty things with his word today. And sometimes it's years later before we see the fruit of maybe a time you share Christ with somebody, or a Bible message that you've heard, or something you've turned on and listened to, and those kind of things. I was watching an interview this week, and Billy Graham turns 97, and he's still around. He's quite vocal, actually, in his writings and other things right now of the condition of our nation, and has made that very clear. But I was listening to an interview, and on that interview talked about one person who one day, and this is the power of the gospel, you know. One day a woman was sitting on her couch, and she was contemplating suicide. She had been watching television, and she decided that she was going to commit suicide. Got up, and as she got up to walk across the living room on her way to take, you know, to kill herself, she stepped on the remote control, and it ended up being Billy Graham preaching, and she listened to the rest of the message and was converted, And so, you know, it's the word of God is what it is. I don't try to elevate one person over another and all those things. I'll tell you, it's simple. Preach the word and do that. And anyways, I got to get into my message this morning, but I appreciate, I don't know, it's been one of those weeks where we just see the Lord using his word and those opportunities that arise, and sometimes it's busy, and you wonder, is this getting through to anybody? And you have a chance to read scripture with the whole, I don't know, hundreds of people that are listening, and those kind of things. God can use that mightily, and will use that. And I think doesn't look like it's quite settled here, but let's go see if that'll adjust. All right, it probably will. This picture is not of Madawaska, just so you know, but this picture is of the Holy Land, as they put it, and Israel. And this is a modern-day picture of what we call the Mount of Olives, okay? And the account here in, we're going to Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 15 this morning. We'll go there here shortly. But to set this up before we read the scriptures a bit, you remember we've looked at this passage now for some weeks, and we have Jesus coming in on that, what we call the triumphal entry, on that Sunday, the first day of the week. He fulfills a prophecy in Zechariah that says that your king will be coming lowly, meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey even, a donkey that hadn't been ridden before. And we looked at that a couple, 3 weeks ago now, in that section of the triumphal entry of Christ. He goes down into the city, returns back out, up over the Mount of Olives again to Bethany. Then next time he comes out of Bethany, and we looked at this last time, he comes down, and as he's coming down this same hill, by the way, that's what's pictured before you. The Mount of Olives is up on the top of that, or it actually, that whole section was considered the Mount of Olives. And you have Jesus coming back down, and he curses the fig tree. We saw that last week. A tree that was putting forth leaves that should have had fruit accompanying the leaves, but it didn't. And it was out of season, but it was saying something that it wasn't doing. And a picture, really, of someone who is a hypocrite, I think, and how the nation of Israel at that point had become hypocritical in that it was putting forth the aura of religion and that they knew God, when in fact, in their heart, they were dead, and right at the roots had been many of them cut off. And yet God's not done, and he's not done. And in the fig tree, we looked at that last week. Well, we have Jesus coming down. He goes back at the evening, but on the Monday, the day after his triumphal entry, he comes back down into the city, and he goes to the temple. And I remember that when Jesus was going to the temple, that was the week of Passover. And we learned in Sunday school this morning that God is so specific in his word that Jesus would go to the cross, and he would die at the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., on that Friday. It was Passover, and at 3 p.m. is when lambs would be slain and that evening sacrifice offered. And it was on that very moment that Jesus also died, the Lamb of God, right? But Jesus comes down and he presents himself to the people, and those lambs, those little lambs that were to be killed by the end of that week, would have been presented to the priests and to the temple area. On that Monday, they would have looked at them over the next few days to make sure they were perfect lambs, because they could not have some kind of flaw. According to the law, they had to have a lamb without spot or blemish. And so they would watch these lambs to make sure, you know, everything was what it appeared to be, and then they could be used as a sacrifice. And we see Jesus coming down to his temple, and he presents himself according to the law and does that. I have this picture just because today I wanted to kind of, just as I'm kind of teaching through this, you get a chance to see a little bit more about this. Today, if you were to walk down this way that Jesus probably walked, you can see it's very steep terrain. Most of those buildings wouldn't have been there at that time. And much of the Mount of Olives today, and as you descend out of that, coming down towards the Temple Mount area, is a big graveyard, by the way. And many Jews, Christians, also Muslims as well, have been buried on that slope because there is the belief in a resurrection and the belief that someday Messiah will come, not realizing, many of them, that Messiah has already come, right? And he will, according to the scriptures, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall be raised, okay? There's also resurrection of the unjust dead, the bodies of theirs, and that'll be raised up too. And I often wonder how many were actually buried there in faith, looking ahead to coming of Messiah or looking back. Today, if you were to, you couldn't even get down through there for the amount of graves that are there. And you come down onto this piece of property where you see there a Muslim shrine that is now on it, called the Dome of the Rock. It is traditionally in Islam taught as the place that Ishmael was sacrificed by Abraham. And we know that it was Isaac, wasn't it, from Scripture. But, of course, the Jewish people come from Isaac, so they have a different accounting of that in Islam. But they have built that. Supposedly there is a rock under there, that's where that occurred. And there is some probably semblance of truth to that, because this is traditionally known as Mount Moriah. And it is at Mount Moriah that Abraham was going to sacrifice his only son. And God provided a lamb, didn't he, in his place, a ram, a male lamb, caught in a thicket by its horns. In Genesis 22, you read of that account. And there's also a Byzantine church that overlooks. And I often, as I look down, you see a lot of different religions represented, and faith, kind of, if you want to use that term generically, represented there in that area even today. And it is the most contested piece of real estate in the world, because the Jews lay claim to it, and the Muslims lay claim to it, and Christians also. But between the Jews and the Muslims, there's great dispute today over this. And the latest uprising that is occurring today in Israel, where lots of Israelis are being stabbed by Palestinians and they're fighting back and forth, is because of rumors circulating that the Jews are going to take over the Temple Mount again. And because at one time there was a Jewish temple there. Although in the Islamic world it is denied vehemently that the Jews ever had a temple. And yet etched in stone in Rome and other places are the carvings to honor the Romans when they sieged Jerusalem in 70 AD and took the spoils of the temple. And in the Arch of Triumph in honor of General Titus, it's right there in the stone reliefs what they took out of the temple of the Jews. And it's right there. It's, you know, you can't deny it when it's right there. Anyways, this would be Jerusalem in the day of Jesus, ancient Jerusalem. And I don't know how well you can see that, but that Temple Mount area with the Jewish temple known as Herod's Temple in that day would have just stood out over everything with the backdrop of the Mount of Olives there towards the east, which would have been higher than the city. And you had the upper city and the lower city, what is often called the Old City, and everything was walled in. As you can see, there are these high walls and gates. And so when you traveled to Jerusalem, it was kind of cumbersome because you could never get anywhere directly. And that's what the old city of Jerusalem would have looked like. The temple itself, there are different kind of, this is an artist's rendition of it, so it probably wasn't exactly like this. But you have, excuse me, the colonnades where rabbis taught their disciples. That's over on this side. And that is where Jesus would have taught when he was age 12. Remember, he's in the temple, and he's teaching the doctors of the law, and he's confounding them with their wisdom. And they couldn't believe a 12-year-old could have this much wisdom and know the scriptures. Of course, he was the author of those things, wasn't he? Later on, he would be there later teaching with his disciples. And when you find Jesus teaching in the temple, most likely he was right there where the other rabbis were. These colonnades had kind of a Roman flair to them, or Greco-Roman flair, where they had steps inside these columned areas. And you could sit in there in the shade on the steps, and you could hear somebody teaching. So it would be kind of opposite of what we do here. I would be lower, you would be higher, you know, and we would talk and go back and forth. And that's what Jesus would do. Now, there's lots of activity going on at this area of the temple because it is the center of the Jewish religion. All right, and this is the high holy week of Passover that is, according to what we know from the gospel record. And it would have meant that the normal population of Jerusalem would have swelled by tens of thousands of more people. And they would have all been converging on this area. And at any given day during the year, this was a busy place. But particularly during the week of Passover, it was extremely busy. There would have been people everywhere. You would have had a hard time getting around in that just for the amount of different people that were there. And not only Jews, but Gentiles would come, and they also would honor, sometimes going different ways, but they would come and they would even pray at the temple in the what we call the court of the Gentiles, which is this outer area. And you'll notice these little partition walls with little gates in them, and they were elevated in the sense the next level went higher and then the next level higher. The court of the Gentiles was that outer space. Gentiles could go in there, but they could not go beyond that because the rest was Jewish ground, and there were actually little etched in stone warning signs that said any Gentile that is beyond this point, his blood will be on his own head. And they've found those in stones as they've done archaeology over the years. And so if you're a Gentile, you were told to keep out. But nevertheless, there was a place for you on the Temple Mount. You could go there and you could pray, but you just couldn't go in any further. The next level, any Jew could go in. And then there were other levels that from the outside, the Gentile court, and then you had the inner court with all Israelites, all Jews could go. Then you had a court of the women. And women and men could go there, but women could not go further into the holy place. And only the priests and the Levites could go there. And then there was the most holy place inside, which is called the naos, the temple. And it was there that a high priest would go in and he would offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, also offering sacrifices else other times during the year in the most holy of holies in the center part. It was there that there was a great curtain. And in Herod's time, when he had built this, finished this temple, the temple was about 70 feet high as far as the curtain. And it was about 6 inches thick. It was a fine twined curtain made out of goat's hair wool. And that is what is ripped when Jesus died on the cross. And it says the veil in the temple was torn. The very hour that Jesus died, same time Passover lambs were being offered. And so lots of significant things would happen this week in our gospel record. I say all that because the temple Every aspect of it said to man, keep out, keep out, keep out. The Bible records for us, though, that Jesus came and through his death, that we now have access to God. We have peace with God. And now I, as a Gentile, can boldly go before the throne of God. I don't need a priest. I don't need anybody else. I can do that. And you can as well if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. All right, I set all that up, and that's that kind of it's a little dark there, but that would kind of be a scale version of what that temple inside would have looked like, and probably when that garment ripped, that curtain ripped. And I don't know. But anyways, that's not the message this morning necessarily. But I wanted to set that up so you understand where we're going with this a little bit. And we come to Mark's Gospel, and in chapter 11, and I still didn't open that up. Oh, there we go. Get up there. And verse 15, and let's read here. And so they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, Luke is also, he records this same event. And in Luke's gospel, it says this in Luke 19, verse 45. "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him." And you have them conspiring at that point to make sure they can trip up Jesus and get him killed. They don't want him around anymore. And so that's these two gospel writers include this account. One extra detail in Luke's gospel that's not in Mark's is that Jesus was daily teaching in the temple. That's why he had been coming down, partly. He'd remember, and he'd go back up and come down several times during that week. He would do that. But each one significant in that it was fulfilling prophecy. Well, let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Lord, as we open up your word further, I pray you would open up our hearts and minds to receive it. And Lord, I pray that we also would see the importance of that aspect of prayer, and that, Lord, we don't have a temple that's made with man's hands, and we can boldly go before you even now and pray. Thank you that our bodies are considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, help it to be, that body, be a body that is a house of prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have this description of Jesus. He comes down to Jerusalem, and as you saw from the images there, if you're coming out of Bethany in that area, Mount of Olives, everything's down, isn't it? It goes right down, even though Jerusalem's still a very high place. And he comes down, winding down through that area, and enters into the Temple Mount area, filled with all its people, and he takes in the scene that is going on before him. A very busy time, active time. And it says this, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Now this is an interesting thing, because we don't read when God instructed the Jews to build a temple that they were to have money changers in the temple. They were not to be doing that. But somewhere along the line, people realized that they could make a buck, okay? And that by the law, because the law required, if you were going to be a faithful Jew, you had to go to your temple, all right? You had to do that. And somewhere along the line, someone said, hey, we can make some money at this. And they justified it by using the law. You see, the law said, don't make any graven images. That's the second commandment, by the way. And it's right there on the back, if you haven't seen it. But it's in Exodus chapter 20. You can read it. And it says, make no graven images. Well, the only problem with that is, at the time that, actually for now centuries, Jerusalem had been occupied by Gentiles. and had been actually conquered by Gentiles, starting with Alexander the Great. And when Alexander came in, it meant that the Greek coinage would be used as commerce. Later, the Romans would do that, and they would have their whatever latest coins. And if you've ever seen an ancient coin, it is very similar to our modern coins, is that it would have a stamp of maybe a figurehead, somebody who's very important, perhaps the emperor of the time, or today we have historical figures sometimes that are on there, or past presidents, or prime ministers, or those kind of things. And then on the back, it would have an era of time or something and a notation of how much that coin is worth. And that was going on. The coins are from ancient days. The only problem is the Jews, under their law, said we can't have graven images. So they had their own coinage stamped without a graven image on it, I should say, but made, that were worth different amounts of money based on their sizes, but they were very blank little coins. And you hear about the widow's mite and those things like that. And those were just little coins that were used, but they only could be used in transactions up on the temple area. So picture this. You've maybe been a pilgrim traveling from maybe hundreds of miles away to come to Jerusalem so that you can go and have a lamb offered as a sacrifice on the week of Passover. The only thing is, you know, to walk maybe hundreds of miles or take a ship from somewhere and come in and then have to walk up to Jerusalem or down to Jerusalem, wherever you're coming from, it would be very cumbersome to have to drag your little lamb around, maybe hauling it on your shoulders or all that. So, you see, there had been an elaborate commerce plan that had developed. Lambs were raised in places like Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a city that was set aside for lambs that could be used in sacrificial lambs. And there were farmers, shepherds that were raising lambs just for that. And those lambs in the time and various seasons, they would be brought in, like at Passover, and there'd be whole flocks of them, and they'd be all penned up around the temple area. And people could go and they could buy a lamb. That would be a lot easier carrying a few coins than carrying a lamb or something like that, right? Another offering or whatever. And so it had become now this great big business that was going on. And you can picture thousands of people coming there, and the tables are set up, and there's these merchants that are there, and they're up in this court of the Gentiles is where this is occurring, and they're buying and they're selling lambs and turtle doves. Turtle doves, if you were really poor, the law allowed for you to use a turtle dove in place of a lamb, but something had to die in your place. That note of a substitutionary death was evident way back. It didn't remove sin, but it pointed to one who would, which is Jesus. And that's what the law required, right? And so all these transactions were going on and doing that. The only thing is, it was all stuff man had invented. Because it was not something that God ever established. But somewhere along the line, somebody figured out, this is out of convenience and out of trying to keep the law, we'll actually create some money out of this, I should say. Well, the only problem with that is man is inherently greedy, and the money changers had become so corrupt in Jesus' day that they were as people were coming to buy lambs and things like that, they were charging exorbitant fees to change the money from Roman coinage to Jewish coinage. And so the exchange rate was crazy. But it still was more convenient for people to do it, and they would do that. And, of course, they'd say, well, this is going to the temple anyways. And it didn't. It lined people's pockets, and it made people very wealthy. We know that because places like Caiaphas, the high priest, his house has actually been found in Jerusalem, and it's under actually one of the modern buildings, but you can go there and visit it, and they have excavated the thing, and it was filled with elaborate Roman reliefs and mosaics, very stuff that was reserved for very wealthy people. Its court, most likely the court that Jesus would have stood in and would have been there as he was being accused, all that has been uncovered, and elaborate cobblestones that are there that were reserved really just for the wealthy class. And yet he was a priest. Where'd he get all that money? He got that money from this probably corrupt stuff that was happening. But it becomes so inherent that people didn't even realize it wasn't part of their religious duties, if you want to use it that way. Yet Jesus saw what it was. And by the way, it's key here because this is occurring in the place called the Court of the Gentiles, a place that God had established for Jews or for Gentiles to come so they too might be able to meet with God. And that's really the way to put it. And all this is going on. Do you think you had much opportunity if you were a Gentile to get in there and do that during this time of year? Nope. Because there were all these people and they were buying and selling things and they had their tables set up and their animals and everything going on. And Jesus comes and it says he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. I can only picture that in my mind. I think we have this idea that of Jesus, the historical figure of Jesus, as kind of this marshmallow kind of man, if I may use it. I'm not trying to be irreverent to say that. But someone that, you know, okay, you know, love your neighbor and, you know, and talk real soft and all that. Jesus was a man, and he was a righteous man, perfectly sinless in every way. But he vehemently, in anger, the Bible says, came into the temple and began to drive people out. And I can only picture what he would do. He came in, maybe his face stern, and just began to throw tables. Now, he's not hurting people. People can go pick up coins. They can chase down animals that have been released, and they can do that. But he didn't go and punch people. He didn't, you know, he wasn't a brawler that way. But he starts to overturn these tables, and I can just see the chaos, absolute chaos reigning as all this money's going here. This guy's running over here for his little coins. Oh, no, you know, that guy's going to get my coins. And, oh, no, my animals are gone. And, oh, and they're running. It's just total, utter chaos as Jesus just begins to dump stuff and says, get out, get out, get out. And they start going out of the temple. What a stir. That hadn't happened, had it? And yet the Bible said that is exactly what the Messiah would come and do. And this is his second cleansing of the temple. He had done that early in his ministry as well. And it's interesting because he's really fulfilling a passage of scripture from Isaiah, written 700 years before this event, in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, okay? This section of Isaiah is all about Messiah, all about the Christ, all right? In Isaiah 56 says this, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Jews know what their holy mountain is. It's the temple, okay? And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for the Jews, right? Is that what it says? All nations. Do you realize that God, in his planning for salvation, always wanted all people to know him, all nations, not just one select group, not just one select group. The Jews are a very special people because God called them, used them, so that they might be entrusted with the oracles of God, the word of God, and they were, among them, the prophets came out of their people. Among them, also, Jesus came out of his people, these people. They're wonderful people. I mean that way. God has blessed them. But his never was an intention that only the Jews would know about the Lord. It was never his intention, God's intention, only Jews could pray. But the Gentiles could too. And in the construction of the temple, there was provision for Gentiles. And you know, says the Lord God. That's the creator God, by the way, when you see the word Lord. That's what it means. Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And look what it says. All your beasts of the field come to devour, all your beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. You see, as Jesus began to turn those tables and drive people out of the temple, this scripture would have been ringing in some people's ears. And they would have gone, and they would have seen the guilt that they were. They had taken the Lord's house of prayer, and they had made it a den of thieves. That's what it had become. What a sad testimony. A place that if anybody should have been watching and waiting for Messiah, it would have been the people there. You know, I look at that and I think, wow. Anyways, These are part of the prophecies. How about in Jeremiah? Jeremiah also prophesied of this in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. He says this, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord." That's Yahweh. That's his name. That's the name he gave to Moses, the Lord, the high God. And yet we have Jesus quoting from Jeremiah as he looks at these people, as he's driving them out, and he says, "You've made my house a den of thieves." And I'm sure some said, "Oh, Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah said it about the Lord." Because Jesus says it's my house. If you don't understand that Jesus was God in the flesh, then you're missing the whole point about why he had to come. He is God. That's the deity of Christ. It's central to Christian doctrine. If you deny that, it's anathema. It's a cult if you deny that Jesus is God. When Jesus quotes and he says, "You've made my house," well, he's referring back to this very place. Anyways, it's important here because this is what Jesus does. And he goes and does this stuff. And he releases the lambs, the doves, right? It's according to that, they were doing that. The other thing that were required of the Jews is that they had to pay a fee, a tax to Rome every year. It was equivalent per head of about a half shekel or a half ounce of silver. It would be about $10 tax per head, all right, today, in today's value of silver and all that. And they would have to go do that annually at the temple because, remember, the Jews, well, first of all, they believed it was idolatry, or they said they believed it was idolatry to have to use, to pay taxes and those kind of things. So to get around that, everything was floated through the temple. And people would come there, exchange their money, and then it could be paid as a poll tax to the Romans. And every time that happened, somebody made a little money on it, the exchangers. And it became a very corrupt system. It wasn't about prayer anymore at all. It was about wealth and opulence and prosperity. And the word of God had become neglected. The place of God had become neglected, even though it was more active than ever. And may I just point out this? You can have a large crowd of people, and that is not necessarily a sign of godliness. It is not necessarily a sign that God is blessing either. Here, where there were thousands of people on the Temple Mount that morning or that time when he comes down, and for the most part, his testimony of them as he drives them out, the money changers. There were probably people there that were just doing what they could at the time. There is this dispute that arises as Jesus comes there to the temple. He fulfills scripture is what he's doing. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. I don't know exactly how he did this, but I picture, obviously had his disciples with him as well. But remember I showed you that image of the map of Jerusalem, right? And if you looked at Jerusalem back in that time, you have these walled portions of the city, okay? Everything was walled everywhere you went. And so if you wanted to get onto the other side of Jerusalem, the fastest way was to go through the temple area, carry it up into the court of the Gentiles and go out the other side, and you could bring your stuff. But they discovered that because you're coming up on holy ground, you should pay a tribute every time you do that. So it was like you always paid a little extra there. So there were people that were selling their merchandise. They had nothing to do with the temple that day, but they're just selling food or whatever else there was. And they had to the quickest way was just to go up over the Temple Mount, and they would give their little bit of money to do that and their transport fee, all that good stuff. And as they would do that. But that wasn't the purpose of the temple. It wasn't a shortcut, okay? It wasn't a thing that God just said, "All right, here's a highway for you so you can sell your goods." The temple was a place for people to come and pray and to worship God and to be reminded there's someone greater than them. And the unfortunate thing, and I could go on with this, is I think in a sad reality, we can pick on maybe the Jews. I don't want to do that, but I mean, we can do that and say, "Boy, those people, they're terrible." Yet, so often we can do that. Church has become for so many nothing more than kind of a shortcut in the week or whatever. Or they say, if I just do this, you know, I've met my requirement for the week. And we can fill our churches sometimes with events and things like that. I'm not against some of those things by any means. But yet, our prayer meetings sometimes lack attendance, don't they? It's easier not to pray. It's easier not to do those things. And that's a, you know, prayer meeting isn't necessarily a picture of what the inward spiritual condition of anybody is. But I do say this, that if you're uncomfortable with prayer as a Christian, that you got to get back to prayer. You have to. That's the central part of our relationship with the Lord. And it's how people will glorify God. And God wants people all over the world to call on him. And they won't call on him unless they know and unless we go and tell them, right? Jesus comes and he does this as well. Shall be called a nation of a house, or to all nations, a house of prayer, right? And it's a reminder that God blesses nations that will look to him and bless him. And by the way, if nations turn their back on God, the principle in Scripture is clear that God will not honor them anymore, and they are destined to be judged in this life. Because nations don't go into eternity, okay? People do. Nations are judged in the here and now. That's why I think we need to be a righteous people wherever we find ourselves planted here on this earth. A lot of this is going on, and I sometimes am stirred. I really am stirred in my heart, because we look out and we see how, in many ways, Christianity in the West has become either very cold and dead, that's one way, become ritual and routine and religion, and on the other hand, it has become something that has eliminated those basic things of Bible teaching and prayer and become, you know, whatever, just a big jam session or something like that. And I'm not talking styles here, I'm not things like that, but I say be careful. There's balance in these things. There really are. And if you are not doing the very simple things, the book of Acts identified the early church as, and they were, you could say, probably the closest thing to a good church at that point, because the founders were the apostles and Jesus had taught them. And it says that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the Word of God, central to being a Christian. And gathering. You might gather in a small group. Make sure the Word of God is with you in a small group. You might gather in a church of 5,000 people. Make sure the Word of God is central to it. It's not the size. It's what is being done. And then it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread. That's the communion aspect with the Lord and with each other. And it says, and in prayer. Ah, that's that part that is that connection to the Lord. One of the great movements among Christians today that is occurring in our world is going on, has been now for about 20 years, has been going on in Korea, South Korea. You say, South Korea? I didn't know that. You can go to some of the largest churches in the world are in South Korea, believe it or not, as far as people that are members. A lot of these churches, now some of them you might find fault with some doctrines and things like that or whatever, but I think we could agree on a lot of things, the core values or core doctrines of Christianity. And I would say it this way, you can go to some of those places, and I have friends that have, and it's amazing. 24-hour prayer meetings that are always going on. You say, well, you can't always be praying. You have to sleep sometimes. And they do. People come and go. They leave. But the church is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as a place of prayer. And hundreds of people are there at any moment praying. And we wonder why the church is growing massively. And in a Buddhist country, that's what, you know, South Korea is. Buddhism is based on atheism, essentially. You don't believe that there is God. God is in you, and you might worship dead ancestors and those things, but the worldview doesn't even encompass God. And in a Buddhist country like South Korea, things are just blossoming, growing, leaps and bounds. Prayer. It's all because they're in touch with God. And he's at work, isn't he? And I think that could happen as well anywhere. Well, there sadly is a decision that is made at this temple. And it's a very simple decision. Jesus puts the word of God out. He says, is it not written? He's referring back there to what the scripture says. And I got to go back to my, you give me a second. There we go. He says here that my house, and that's Isaiah 56:7, right, shall be called a house of prayer. And then he quotes from Jeremiah using the term den of thieves. That's a very specific word from Jeremiah. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. The ones that knew the word of God heard it. And you'd think the ones who knew the word of God, the ones that were entrusted with the word of God, that's the scribes. To be a Jewish scribe in that day and age, you were entrusted from generation to generation with transposing the word of God from one copy to the next. And they took such meticulous care of it that today we have the word of God preserved and brought to us because they did a good job at that. But in the process of it, they didn't always listen to what it said. And that's what these people, it says, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. My friends, the saddest thing about this text, and I wish I could find something happy about it. I can't, not much, other than Christ is still there and he's in the midst of it, is this, that those that had the word of God plugged their ears. They were hearing, but not hearing, right? And they said, we won't have this man rule over us. He upset the table, but he did more than that. He was upsetting the status quo. And in doing that, they sought to destroy him from that moment on. The rest of this week, in the midst of a week that should have pointed people to the Passover lamb and the final lamb that would put all sacrifice aside, the Lord Jesus himself, who as John had said 3 years before that, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, that same lamb should have been pointed out, right? Instead, the chief priests were conspiring behind locked doors, in dark corners, in their den, and they were saying, how can we kill him? How can we get rid of him? Not even realizing that too was part of the plan. That God was going to take that which man conspired to do in secret and the sinfulness of man, the awfulness of things, the murders, right, that were being plotted right there, and he was going to lay all that on Christ. And at the end of that week, he would die in our place. He would do that. And it says this, for they feared him. You want to instill fear in someone? Use the word of God and use it with authority. It does. Now, it doesn't always do that, but I'll tell you, in many cases, the fear of God, I mean, the word of God, of course, goes forth and it illuminates the heart and mind. It convicts. It reproves, right? It corrects. It instructs. All those things are part of his word, part of his ministry. And these feared him, but they were fearing him because they didn't know how they were going to do this. They still were plotting to kill him in that. And it says, all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. I think of that because, you see, on many occasions, Jesus will come in this during this week and he'll come down into this city. He'll fulfill a prophecy. He'll make it clear. And then one other time, he'll come down. He'll come, remember, off the Mount of Olives. What was he doing in the Mount of Olives? He was praying in the garden, right? Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. And there he is praying. He's interceding. He's praying about his upcoming death that's impending now. It's hours away. And he will be led one more time, now not willingly on his own in the sense, well, he's willing, but he's not walking down on his own to the city, but he's being led now by a crowd that wants to kill him. And he'll go down on that final morning, that Friday, and by the end of that day, he will be crucified. And that's what history lays out for us during this week that is presented here in Mark's gospel. But he would do so because he would die in our place. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think that's a powerful, powerful illustration of his grace that was extended. And it's grace to forgive. And that's what he does. And he wants to do that. I hope that you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I hope that as we've gone through this passage this morning, if the Lord's put his finger on an area of your life, maybe it's prayer. Maybe, as the New Testament teaches, see, God is not in temples anyways, right? That was just a place people would meet with God. But, you know, now in this day and age, in this age, the believer has the Holy Spirit residing within him. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes this temple has become a den of thieves. And I can't blame anybody else because no one else is in there except for me and him, okay? And we need to get back to where our hearts are right with the Lord, believers. So really, it's for that. Jesus would come down into that city one last time, right? After, not after this, but final time on that Friday. And you know what? He would be raised up the third day, and he would go back up to the Mount of Olives, and he'd ascend back up. And his work is not done. That's the message of the gospel. It's that simple. Well, that decision, if you were part of that crowd, what decision would you have made that day? I don't know. I would hope that I would have understood what he was doing and repented and come to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. And Lord, even in your wrath, your anger, your hot displeasure with the people of your day, you still were gracious to them. Each and every one of those tables could be put back up. Those monies could be gathered back up. Those animals could be brought back into their pens. All those different things, Lord. Yet, in the message of it, you told people what they really needed to do was to make your house a house of prayer for all nations. And Lord, that command still goes out today. You've commissioned us as your followers to go out and to preach the gospel among all nations so that they too can call on you wherever they are. And we thank you for that day when you came down into Jerusalem to present yourself as the one who is truly holy, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We pray this week we would live in the light of that. Help us, Lord, to make our own temples a house of prayer. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Let's go to number 360 in your hymn book. We'll be dismissed this morning with this.